The following Stealing the Mind Bible Conference presentation is by Chuck Missler and is entitled China in Bible Prophecy. For a free catalog of over 200 awesome Stealing the Mind Bible studies on DVDs, CD, or audio tape, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 or on the web at compass.org.
Bill's asked me to talk about China, the kings I'm calling the kings of the East. In our agenda, we're going to talk a little bit about its biblical relevance, a general description of China, which may surprise you, some comments about their economy, the issue of energy, technology, and some of that will surprise you, and so forth. So we'll take a look at this. We'll start with the biblical relevance. When we study the Battle of Armageddon, we discover there are a group called Kings of the South, a group called Kings of the North, and I won't get into those identities here, but just about the time that things are getting climactic, the Antichrist trembles because into the picture comes the kings of the East. Now, there are good scholars that argue that those are Eastern locally, that is, the Central Asia people, and that's defendable. I don't happen to agree with that. That doesn't mean I'm right. But in Revelation 16:12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the East might be prepared. So all we know so far is that they're east of the Euphrates, but that includes a lot. Kings of the East, we get the phrase. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. Who is the dragon? 12:9. Revelation 12:9 is identified for you. He is the Allah of Islam. Believe it. And you go to Judges 8. You'll discover that when Gideon kills Zamun and Zaib, they take the ornaments off the camel's necks. This is the book of Judges, chapter 8. Check the Hebrew. The word is Saharon, which is the crescents off their necks. You see, the worship in that whole region was the worship of the moon god, called in Assyria, Sin. Not the sin we use English in terms of a missing a different word, but the point is that Sennacherib is named after sin. In Arabia, he was called Ilah. Ilah is the moon god, always has been. Islam did not begin with Muhammad. It began long before. He just repackaged it in a sort of monotheistic. Anyway, moving on. Mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's the duet that you well know if you've studied Revelation. For they are the spirits of what? Demons, or devils in the King James, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world, not just Central Asia, whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Okay. We find them also mentioned, strangely, in Isaiah 49:12. Behold, these shall come from afar, these from the north, these from the west, and what's left, of course, is the east, and from the east, from the land of Sinim, the Sinites. Their history, the history of China, begins in Genesis 10 and 11, at Tower of Babel. The Sinites go east, and as they get separated by mountains and deserts and so forth, they get cut off and they develop their own culture. But the original worship in China was Shangti. It was the god of the Old Testament, believe it or not. All the things they worship today came later, much later. Let's just talk a little bit about China. There are autonomous regions. And in the northwest region, I won't mispronounce all the names because I'm terrible at that, so you can do it yourself. But this is the region, the northwest of it, which borders Pakistan, Afghanistan, Tajikistan, Kyrgyzstan, and Kazakhstan. It's Muslim. I was fascinated. There's an article in the Wall Street Journal when they discovered there was oil under Xinjiang. And it happens to be the province that's Muslim. So the Wall Street Journal had a colorful article say, if you're trying to look for oil, what you got to find out is what's the religion of the people on top. If it's Muslim, you'll probably find oil. If it's not, and they were making a joke, of course, but it's colorful. Then Xinjiang, which borders against Tibet, it is Tibet, southwest region bordering on India and Bangladesh. Bangladesh being East Pakistan. It was East, and, you know, when they divided up, it got renamed Bangladesh. There, the religious majority is Buddhist. Now, if you're Jewish, the Buddhists and the Hindus will kill you just as readily as the Muslims, by the way. Not quite as readily, but when you go to India and go to the Gospel for Asia, to their seminary down in Turavilla, and you see these wonderful young people studying the Scripture, when they go out to the mission fields, they do it under penalty of death. Different world. But anyway, these two of the five are the most vocal about trying to separate from China. The northwest region being Muslim and Tibet has its issues. But let's just keep moving here so we spend our time more usefully. Then there's Inner Mongolia, which is, of course, above the Great Wall, bordering Mongolia. And that, of course, is Mongol. And Guangxi is southwest region bordering Vietnam. And it's Zhuang. I know that's very helpful to all of you. The north-central region is just south of the Great Wall, and that's ethnic Hui. The Han are the original Chinese. But this is, anyway, the five autonomous regions. But we're going to look at China with three issues. We tend to look at it as communistic. Be careful with that one. It's the most uncommunistic, communistic country you've ever seen. It is centrally socialist, but the regime there has studied the fall of all the other communist regimes and figured out the problem they had was a defective economic model. So they're repairing their economic model in order to stay in power. And they're doing a lot of smart things. They are deeply paranoid, and you need to understand that to understand the dynamics. But they are doing something. They gave the land back to the peasants that caused them to prosper. They have so many graduates coming out of their colleges, their MBAs, the government gives them startup money to start their own businesses. Now, you've never heard a communist country doing that. They don't use the word capitalism. That's an emotionally charged term. But they call it socialism with Chinese distinctives. Okay. So they won't use the term capitalism, but that's what's reviving their economy. And, of course, they're controlling their currency. And they're creating all kinds of alliances that are beneficial to them, not just with the U.S., but also Europe. Their problem in China is employment. They're moving 300 million people from farms to the cities. That's only a small percentage of the total population, but it's a population equivalent to the United States. Their problem is employment. So they subsidize cheap goods and lend us the money to buy them. And it's working. It's solving that problem for them in Europe also. So at this point, they now have three economies that are prospering for them. The United States, about 20% of their exports come to the United States. An almost equivalent amount goes to Europe. Where's the third? Their own middle class. They're growing, and they've crossed over the $1,000 a year per capita income, which means now there's a demand for VCRs and cars. The streets aren't full of bicycles, they're full of cars. And on it goes. We'll take a look at that. But the third part that you need to have a perspective of course, is Christianity. There is the registered church, and there's the underground church. About 40 million in the registered church and about over 100 million in the underground church. You want to understand those differences. And you'll also encounter, if you get into all of this, the zealous commitment to back to the Jerusalem movement. Started in the 1920s, and it is back in full swing. It's got nothing to do with Jerusalem. That's a term they use for something we'll try to explain when we get there. We'll talk a little bit about their government, and the National People's Committee selects China's primary officials and groups that control the country. And so the most influential people continue to have a voice in the affairs of the state. The top government posts are held by members of CCP, the Standing Committee, and the Politburo, the two most powerful governing bodies. So it's very Soviet in many respects. That's very familiar. And the CCP has to approve all election candidates. Most posts, however, are appointed rather than elected, just like the United States. You know. Who would have thought that our media would prostitute itself to promote somebody for president that comes from a hate American background, whose first name is Muhammad's horse, the second name is Hussein, who comes, well, anyway, let's go on. Political leadership is still a Leninist regime run by a Communist Party, governed in hierarchical ascending circles, a central committee, a Politburo, standing committee. That's all familiar if you're familiar with how the Soviet Union used to work. and all levels, both local and national, exist in unison with the Communist Party, the one party operation. It's not going to be that simple shortly, but this is the basic model, of course, and the CCP are active at every level of society, down to the local levels. And obviously, virtually everybody is a member of that same party. And the NPC has a central parliament, meets for 2 to 3 weeks once a year, just like the United States. Representatives are elected every 5 years by local congresses throughout China's 22 provinces and 5 autonomous regions. And it primarily discusses and approves the plans related to economy and warfare and all of that. Well, we're talking about 1.3 billion people, one-fifth of the entire planet Earth's population. And it's becoming more urban, and the effects of that are astonishing. In 1950, it was less than 13% of the total. By 2004, it was 40%, and they see it getting to be approaching 60%. And you're dealing with large percents of large numbers here. Now, China's had a devastating policy since 1981, the one-child policy, which is one of the reasons that India is destined to eclipse them in a number of ways. But this results in forced abortions, sterilizations, and IUD insertions. They're serious about the one-child policy. That is obviously going to continue with a slower population growth. It's going to also cause a gender imbalance, boys over girls, and all of that. So that's just one of the realities that they're now trying to sort out. But let's take another look at this. China contains 22% of the world's population on only 7% of the land mass. That may surprise you because it looks so big on a map. Arable land is declining at a rate of 750,000 acres per year due to erosion and urbanization. So the arable land is at a premium and getting more so. Agriculture is a problem. That's true worldwide, by the way. And the ultimate targets for more land, of course, include Russia far east. Russia's got a real problem. They got an undefendable land border between them and China. And, Russian far east, Siberia, Central Asia, as well as continuing assertiveness in the South China Sea. So let's go shift from all of this, General, to the economy. Its growth rate, it's got a population, I say, more than four times in the United States. This slide's out of date. The United States is now about 301 million. I should update the slide. But their economy is the second largest in the world. They got ahead of Japan and Germany back in a decade ago. China's growing 7% faster than the U.S. And it's continuing. When this was first observed some years ago, they felt it couldn't continue. It is continuing. And it's incredible. U.S. is its largest market. We buy about 20% of their total exports. Foreign trade for China represents about 72% of their gross domestic product. And it's grown about 10% per annum for 2.5 decades. That's starting to add up to some pretty impressive growth. They have the largest foreign reserves in the world. We are the world's biggest debtor. They are the richest creditor. Their cash position has increased 40% in the last 3 months. You're doing all right. When I was in Australia, the Australians very nervous because they're basically a commodity-based economy and they're close to China. So they tremble and wonder if someday China isn't going to get aggressive. They don't need to. They can just write a check. And being in a commodity-based economy is a very strong place to be these days, and that's where Australia is in. So Australia's in really great shape. The CIA forecasts that China will surpass the U.S. economy in size, not in per capita income, but in size, shortly. And China's become the number one exporter in the information technologies, and we're going to talk about that a little more in a minute. They have over 170 cities that have a population more than a million. A million in a city is a pretty sizable city. They got over 174 of those. They complete in construction, in office building and so forth, the equivalent of the city of Philadelphia. They do that every 2 months. That's why they bought half of all the concrete on the planet Earth last year. One of the big issues in any society, and China's no exception, is the whole issue of energy. So let's talk a little bit about that. Oil supplies are limited. Have you noticed that? And a little repeat of what we talked about earlier today. In 1956, M.K. Humbert predicted the U.S. oil production would peak in the early 70s. And that he was laughed throughout the industry, but it turned out he proved to be right. And so they started using his methods on a global basis. And that predicted that it would be, the peak would occur somewhere between 2004 and 2008, and indeed it has. So the whole Hubert's peak thing is still has some critics and stuff, but still it's certainly a valid issue in our petrochemical world today. So we know that oil production will peak sometime in this decade. It looks like it already has. Once that happens, the predictions are that the world's oil production will fall, never to rise again. What that means is the rate of new finds is not equaling the depletion. And so, yes, there are new finds, but they're not as big as the depletion. And so, now the world's not going to run out of energy, but the alternatives are going to take some time to develop, and there's a window of crisis between these. Yes, there are all kinds of alternatives, and they are aggressively being pursued. But if you had them today, just establishing the infrastructure to make them viable will typically takes some significant time. So there is at least a 10-year window of crisis coming, and that crisis is going to be primarily between China and Europe, because we have alternatives here if we manage ourselves properly. And so The increase in cost of both crude oil and natural gas is going to precipitate crises all over the planet of all different kinds. And so, see, in the 70s, 80s, China was a net oil exporter. So was the U.S., by the way, in the 50s. They became a net oil importer in 1993. And China is growing more dependent on foreign oil also. They currently import 32% of its oil. And they're expected to double their need for imported oil between now and 2010 and to become the world's second largest oil consumer. And if you project their needs and project Europe's needs and project the U.S. needs, you'll discover there ain't enough fast enough. Our problem is oil. Our problem is refining capacity. But anyway, the report by the International Energy Agency predicted by 2030, Chinese oil imports will equal the imports by the U.S. today. So they have an increase in energy needs. They're the largest user of oil outside the U.S., and they have risen by more than 50% just in this last decade, and that's before they all had cars and growing and so forth. That rate of growth is likely to accelerate in the years ahead for the obvious reasons. And it could be as three times the current projections. All kinds of think tanks are trying to project. They all have wide variations in their estimates. And clearly, as the population gains disposable income, and cars and what have you, the demands for energy are going to accelerate. So this is their energy independence is over. Oil exported in the previous decade, etc. And they import about 60% of their needs from the Middle East. So they're all over the Middle East. You don't see it visible, but they're there doing long-term deals. And by 2030, imports will account for 85% of China's oil consumption. That's why there are all kinds of arms for oil alliances in the Middle East. We'll look at the strategic missiles in Saudi Arabia that are Chinese there. We'll talk about that in a minute. So they've become the second largest contributor. They obviously surpassed Japan. Total demand of over 6 million barrels a day, but growing rapidly. And so I think this is just freshening up those same numbers. So if you look at their production and you look at their consumption, they've crossed over where they now have to import oil just like we do. And so, electrical echoes all of this. I don't have to go through all the numbers. The various estimates vary pretty wildly, frankly. But the $1,000 a year income, per capita income, is the inflection point. That's where things really start to change. Their passenger car sales grew 55% in just 1 year with lower prices and broader financing programs. And now let's talk about coal. That makes up about 65% of their primary energy consumption. They're big on coal-to-liquid processes. And so they're one of the biggest consumers of coal in the world. And so they have long-term interests in Kazakhstan, Russia, of course, Venezuela, Sudan, Iraq, Iran, Peru, and Azerbaijan. And so that's growing rapidly. They're going to get increasingly dependent on the Middle East. They're smart enough to know that's a danger, so they'll make suitable arrangements. The Brilliance is a company in China, auto company, and they're introducing the Sukhoi sedan in Europe. The Chery company is going to be introducing a Chinese car in the United States. The industry rumbles are it'll be a $2,000 car. It'll be terrible for a year or two until they get the bugs out of it. But just like any organization, they'll learn to fix their problems and grow, but it's going to give the auto industry a run for their money in the longer run. And so all this, again, is their standards in China are 43 miles per gallon for cars and 21 miles per gallon for trucks. So they are very aggressive. In spite of their availability of oil, they're being very aggressive at trying to conserve. But let's talk about technology in a broader sense here. You need to realize that China has had a long history of technology development. They're the ones that invented paper, printing, gunpowder, changed Europe with their invention of gunpowder, porcelain, silk, the compass. These are all Chinese inventions, originated in China and then spread to other parts of the world. So they have a deep technological history. In fact, it's interesting to understand the Chinese heritage. Technologically based, a high capacity to take risks, they love to gamble, and they play for the long run, not the short run. Boy, think about that. You know, Wall Street lives quarter to quarter. An annual plan is long-range planning in Wall Street, not in China. They have a long, they have the capacity with long horizons, and they have a capacity to take risks. Man, those are the qualifications for an entrepreneur. So they've developed new nuclear reactor designs, bioengineered crops. They're a leader in stem cell research. They sent an astronaut into orbit in 2003. These are sophisticated people. They have 750 R&D centers that are foreign invested. That's not the total. That's just the ones that are backed by foreigners. They still have, despite all of that, over 100 million people living on less than a dollar a day. Very different kind of economy for us to try to understand. But they now, today, are the technology manufacturer of choice. If you're an entrepreneur in Silicon Valley and you have a great idea, you know where you get that resolved? In China. Because that's where the money is, that's where the suppliers are, and that's where your customers are. And when you're sitting at the negotiating table, the guy across the table from you will be one of your old buddies from Silicon Valley. The real movers and swingers are over there doing deals, literally. And so they're the technology manufacturer of choice over, certainly, the U.S., Mexico, Thailand, Singapore, what have you. They produce twice as many engineers as we do in the United States. They graduate twice as many scientists and engineers as the United States does. Their R&D expenditures are outpacing even ours. Their technology industry outpaces the U.S., the EU, and Japan. They are the ones that are setting the global standards in office software, operating systems, mobile phones, RFID chips, internet protocols, other technology. I was on the board of NanoPower, and I'm familiar with those markets. They are the world's leading exporter of information and communication technology, including mobile phones, laptop computers. I'm using one. It says IBM on here. No, it's Lenovo. And it's the latest, best, lightest, fastest. I've got, I travel with probably about 12 hours of battery power. I have 200 gigabytes hard drive. It looks very small because it's so handy traveling-wise. But the point is it's the latest and best, and it's Chinese. They graduate 800,000 engineers and scientists per year, and that's twice what we do. There are 60,000 of the Chinese studying in U.S. universities. And their job opportunities will be over there when they graduate. Now, let's talk about a couple of these companies. China Telecom is the state-owned monopoly in China. 500,000 employees. That's a major, major state-owned utility, right? Asia Info was the first homegrown internet infrastructure company, the first Chinese firm to go public in the West. Edward Tian, the CEO, started another company called China Netcom Corporation, and he is one of the heroes within the venture capital community. Well, worldwide. He has built the internet backbone of China. He is a passionate, brilliant, effective executive, and he is lacing the entire nation with optical fiber in spades, because he sees that bandwidth as the key to China's future as a world power. A key for Chinese, for healing, for education, for communication. He sees all that coming out of that bandwidth. And so they're the dominant player. He has laid down 20,000 kilometers of trenches for the, example of the fiber optic here, it would look like a hair that carries 40 gigabytes per second bandwidth. That's more than all the telephone conversations on AT&T at any one second. He has the longest high bandwidth network in the world. His first year, he got 750 employees plus 20,000 subcontracted workers. They dug 8,000 kilometers of trenches. That's 2,000 more than the length of the Great Wall of China. But I thought I was misreading this. Yeah, there's 550 optical fiber distribution centers, because every 60 to 80 kilometers, they have a repeater. The G655 optical fiber is what carries 40 gigabytes per second. He is now in the process of replacing those. And by the way, that's twice the speed of WorldCom's net in the U.S. and EU, with a improved fiber that has 1,600 gigabytes per second. And so there's limitless. His whole goal is limitless bandwidth in China. I didn't make up a slide for this, but see, if you use internet today, you're using Internet Protocol 4, IPv4. IPv5 was scratched a long time ago. The current thing that's replacing all that is IPv6, Internet Protocol version 6, which is really developed and managed by 5 Chinese companies. And the big push was to have it ready for Beijing for the Olympics. And so it's the latest and best is in China. I'm using gigabytes and so forth. Let me give you a little pop quiz here. You ready for this? A kilobyte is 1,000 bytes, right? We're together? A megabyte is 1,000 kilobytes. A gigabyte is 1,000 megabytes. A terabyte is 1,000 gigabytes. We're together so far. You know, this amazes me. You know, when I was CEO of a public company that had built the first laser memory for a place at Fort Meade called NSA. NSA stands for not secret anymore, right? In those days, it was a proprietary box that boasted a terabit memory. And that's neither here nor there. Today, you can buy one. It's smaller than a cigar box, and it'll cost you a couple of $100 in any computer store. Okay? Because a terabit is... Now, if that's the case, if we have kilobytes, megabytes, gigabytes, and terabytes, my question to you this evening is, how much is a moabyte? Oh, come on, people. It's a lot. Oh... Took you a minute, didn't it, right? Ammon and Moab were descendants of whom? Lot. So how much is a Moabite? Well, I don't know. It's a lot, right? Thought I'd help you with some of these technical terms here. The Kankeo is a magazine that you can only get electronically. The word apparently means the equivalent of a VIP reference. They started with over 1 million email addresses on the Chinese mainland. It's Chinese. Don't bother to try to read it unless you can read Mandarin. It's all the news that Beijing deems unfit to print. Okay? If you receive one, you're safe. They'd love to throw you in jail, but except you're getting it unsolicited. You didn't ask for it, but it shows up in your email, right? It's published offshore. China can't reach the source. And they've also discovered they can't block the transmission because they use proxy servers that are constantly moving. The thing is too amorphous. They discovered, both at Beijing and also as a result of this kind of thing, the government's finally beginning to realize that they cannot, much as they try, really control the internet. And that's changing China. Li Hongquan is the guy behind all of this. He goes by the name Richard Long because he publishes, guess where? Washington, D.C. Okay. 30 million unsolicited emails a day. Can you imagine the government trying to stay on top of those? They have 30,000 internet police doing filtration, or trying to, and it's a joke. The publishers just chuckle because they're demonstrating that you can't control the internet, except at the receiver. You can choose not to look at things, obviously. This is no excuse for pornography, but if you can control pornography, you no longer have free speech. It turns out they physically can't. I applaud that. Don't misunderstand me. Not the pornography, the fact that they can't control it. Okay, let's talk a little bit about the military. That's on many people's minds. Most of the military spending is off budget, so no one knows how much they spend. The CIA estimates it's somewhere between $89 billion. The Institute for International Strategic Studies, one of the major think tanks, estimates it's at about $40 billion. The RAND Corporation, somewhere between $31 and $38 billion. To give you a frame of reference here, the United States spends about $518 billion, okay? Russia spends about $65 billion, Japan about $43 billion, and the U.K. about $38 billion. Now, you need to understand, of course, the U.S. has an economy that would add up to Japan, Germany, U.K., France, and Italy all put together, and it's about six times China. So this probably balances pretty well in terms of the CIA number. But they're growing exponentially. And much of that growth, of course, is in the maritime area, the naval strength, and so on. And I don't want to get into some of this. It's not that important to us, probably. But they soon will be, of course, the second most powerful military giant on the planet Earth. What's interesting, Marshall Pillsbury for the CIA translated 600 documents by 200 different authors for the CIA. And it's clear that they are studying very hard in the military seniors as how to defeat the United States in a war that they believe is inevitable. The good news is they see that 30 years away. See, again, that's the Chinese mentality is distant horizons, but they're doing their homework. It's fascinating to read their critiques of our Desert Storm and so forth. So it's clearly if they were managing that, they would have done it very differently. Very interesting, actually. They do have missiles. CSS-4 is their basic strategic missile. But thanks to Bill Clinton and the Democratic National Committee, they were able to purchase all the secrets of the Defense Department during the Clinton administration. That's documented, by the way. That's not a wild off-the-wall accusation. That is documented. And because of that, the CSS-4 has better accuracy, better range, and most important, multiple warheads. And the reason nothing's happened about that, because when the Republicans took over, there wasn't anyone with clean hands to pursue it. It's going to be interesting to see if it ever is pursued. It's a major, major disturbance to anyone that's been in the strategic arena. 13 of the 18 nuclear missiles are presently aimed at U.S. cities. The remaining 5 are targeted probably to other countries closer and in Russia. The CSS-4 has about a 6,000-mile range. It's a strategic missile. The CIA projects about 100 of these before 2015, which is rapidly coming upon us. But what about war? There are all potential causes for war. There's an exploding population, as I say, 22% of the people and 7% of landmass. Their energy needs increased 50% just in this decade so far. It's going to get bigger. Now, there are a lot of, unless you've studied this, there are numerous land disputes throughout Asia, the Spratly Islands being one of the most strategic. But there are a lot of other disputes, North and South Korea, Taiwan. These are all potential causes for war. As far as Taiwan, there's 80,000 troops deployed in the province of Fujian, which is right opposite Taiwan. There's 260,000 positioned for immediate transport. There's 13 mainland airfields less than 250 miles from Taiwan. There's 1,259 transport aircraft at the ready. And China's made it very clear that they regard Taiwan as an internal matter. Now, Russia is nervous about all of this. They're facing an economy to the east 10 times their size. And they have a population of four times as large as Russia. The land frontier between Russia and China is impossible to defend, and China has 25 million a year extra immigrants that need space. Well, Russia's Pacific Force has about 15 to 20 ground divisions, 400 aircraft, 40 combat service. This is, we're talking about the Pacific Force, not the Eastern Pacific Force. And so China has four times as many divisions. Not 400 aircraft, 3,000. Not 40, but twice that many surface vessels. And they have submarines. And by the way, some of those are nuclear ballistic submarines, can be anywhere. And if they're using, if they're as good as the Russian technology, we have no idea where they are, because they're quieter than ours. Back in 1999, NATO decided to redefine itself on its 50th anniversary. And both allies as well as adversaries were chilled when they redefined themselves as a world power. They were originally formed, 15 nations got together to protect themselves against Russia. That's what made NATO as a defensive alliance to begin with. On their 50th anniversary, they redefined themselves. Well, that took our adversaries just a couple of years to get their act together, and they signed the Shanghai Pact. Russia, China, and not all, but a good chunk of Central Asia, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Tajikistan. They signed the pact, which has as its objective to resist the hegemony of the United States. So there's Russia, there's China, and there's the majority of Central Asia that signed the pact. They practice military maneuvers together. They practice military. Russia and China have operational drills where they pull together where the imaginary adversary is the United States. About every 14 to 16 months, they pull one of those off. Spratly Islands, I mentioned, they link the Pacific with the Indian Ocean. Almost all Asian oil demand has to be imported from the Middle East and Africa. Will pass through the strategic Strait of Malacca into the South China Sea. It's one of the world's busiest shipping lanes. Over half the world's merchant fleet, by tonnage that is, goes through the South China Sea every year. And if you're incidentally in the ISCAR database, one of our students, one of our members, put together a 5-minute bullet briefing called Choke Oil. So if you're a bronze medallion holder, you want to check that out. In 5 minutes, you'll get briefed on the whole choke points on the planet Earth on oil. Say, so how did one of our members do it? Well, because he's the head of one of the major oil companies, it happens. India's ownership of the gas-rich Natuna Island Group was undisputed until China released an official map indicating Natunas were Chinese-claimed waters. The Philippines, Malapaya, and Camago natural gas and condensate fields are in Chinese-claimed water. China's claiming these island areas. All those potentially are causes for military maneuvers. Many of Malaysia's natural gas fields are located offshore. Sarawak could also fall on Chinese claim. So Vietnam and China have overlapping claims to undeveloped blocks off the Vietnamese coast. And we could go through more and more of these things. The point is there's plenty of reasons to get mad at each other. So maritime boundaries in the gas-rich Gulf of Thailand also are not clearly defined. And so there's all kinds of negotiations going on. But here's the interesting one. Saudi Arabia at El Salayel has a missile base. There are 120 Chinese CSS-2s, medium-range ballistic missiles there on 12 launchers. There are 3 nuclear warheads in each missile. Saudi Arabia financed Pakistan's nuclear program, and the quid pro quo is they get the nuclear warheads for their missiles. And how they have a range that can reach Europe and India, and has everybody in the region nervous. What's strange about this is there's 40,000 Chinese that actually control the base that have their finger on the button. So that's kind of interesting. That's kind of interesting. Especially since we have, I think, five carriers now in the Eastern Med. The Russians have moved their Black Sea fleet to the Eastern Med. And we have France and England sending warships to the Eastern Med. And everybody's asking, what's going on? No one's quite sure. We get that much firepower in one region, you're asking for trouble. Well, let's get to that area which probably interests most of us more than any of this. When we think of China, we worry about human rights, arbitrary or unlawful deprivation of life, disappearance of individuals. Sounds like the United States. Torture, cruel, inhuman, or degrading treatment, arbitrary arrest or detention, denial of fair public trial. These are all issues that you get in the press quite a bit. Restriction of freedom of speech in the press, restriction of freedom of peaceful assembly, restriction of freedom of religion, restriction of movement in country and foreign travel, and human trafficking, especially human organs. You're convicted for a crime, you can be the source of some traffic. I said there were three things we want to look at. I want to look at Christianity in China. We find that there is the registered church and the underground church. The historical division between registered and unregistered churches, the registered church believes it is scriptural to come under the authority of the government. Read Romans 13. They have an argument. The unregistered church believes it's scriptural to freely proclaim the gospel to all peoples in all ages, in all locations. So they both have a defendable position. What's the difference then? Well, the registered churches are about 12 million participants. Some estimates are larger than that. And the largest of the so-called three self church, that's a denomination among them. It's illegal to make contact with any churches outside China. The state produces the printing of Bibles. These people want to smuggle Bibles. The Bible, I understand that the Bibles produced by the Chinese government are perfectly good. They're not twisted. They're good Bibles, apparently. But the state builds the church buildings. They print the Bibles. Meetings only held at that particular registered visible location. The state educates the pastors in sanctioned seminaries and pay their salaries. And only the registered church can print and sell Bibles. Non-state issued Bibles and Bible training materials are illegal. Yet there are people risking their lives every day smuggling these things in. Hiding under blankets in a car to slip through, spending a month or two or three with the underground church to help them, and so forth. No one under 18 years in a registered church may attend. In the unregistered churches, they contain somewhere between 100 to 150 million participants. It's hard to get your arms around because they're not registered. They're commonly called the house church because meetings are held secret in homes, caves, undisclosed locations. Unfortunately, there are people that are studying very hard and what they're learning, how to do that, because that's a craft that's worth understanding. They're mostly in private, and there's pressures applied to register or go to jail for what's considered illegal activity. The participants house church are seen as subversive, rallying. They're looked at upon as rallying groups against the state. Fortunately, it's not very uniformly enforced. It's very spotty, but that's the concept. Bibles are obtained by the unregistered church by smuggling operations or visiting Christian organizations. As you can probably gather, we have our finger in that. Entire families can attend meetings, so it's a very different situation. And all church contact in and out of China is made covertly. So there's a whole issue here. Metropolitan areas versus rural. The larger cities are far stricter in making arrests for unregistered church activity because of the fear of large-scale rebellion, especially in Beijing, in ahead of the Olympics and all that. On the other hand, being a registered Christian in an urban area is not as onerous. If you're registered there, you aren't hassled. And so I understand that the line between registered and unregistered is blurring. The rural provinces tend to be governed by family relations, so they often look the other way when a problem arises. Much more can be done openly, even though it's still technically secret as far as the state's concerned. So that's the environment, apparently. Last March, a man came into a warehouse where an unidentified member was secretly speaking and told him he was the one that God had showed him in a vision that he would help to unite the two church factions. He proceeded with a group to a cave, a six-hour drive south of Beijing, where 90 leaders who were representing both factions met with this particular party to establish a plan for to begin presenting a united Christian front. So there's a beginning here that thinks could be very exciting. It's still very dangerous, as any fraternizing between the two groups is considered illegal and led to arrests, but the spirit is moving toward unity. In the meantime, the government's also discovering it's getting more and more difficult to control these things, and the government's also discovering that the Christians are not given to, their orientation is not to throw off the regime. The paranoia of the regime is the major danger in every aspect of diplomacy with China, to understand how paranoid the regime is to stay in power. They're smart enough to have improved their economic decisions, and to the extent they feel secure, to that extent they can be, the whole thing can be more comfortable for everybody. But the other thing you run into is the back to Jerusalem issue. See, they see the centroid of power as moving westward. It went from Mesopotamia to Persia to Greece to Rome, northern Europe. 21st century was, I mean, the 20th century was the American century. Centroid of power went to America. And clearly, the 21st century is being recognized already as the Asian century. But it's not through moving westward. Because their concept is that power center is destined to go back to where it started, which is Jerusalem, and because that's where that final empire that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the stone cut without hands, becomes a mountain to fill the whole earth, right? In other words, I know it comes as a shock to denominational churches, but the millennium is simply the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. God made a covenant to David, and that's why the southern kingdom came out of the Babylonian captivity. The northern kingdom disappeared, and the southern kingdom was protected, not because they deserved it, because of God's commitment to David. That was confirmed to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Gabriel told Mary her child would sit on David's throne. David's throne did not exist in those days. When you get to the book of Acts, the pivotal event in the book of Acts is Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, where James, the Lord's brother, quotes Amos 9, verse 11 and 12, that the tabernacle of David is to be rebuilt. So the point is the Davidic covenant has been confirmed in the New Testament. And that's what the millennium is all about. And it's interesting. I grew up as a premillennial guy, but I didn't connect the dots originally to realize it's the Davidic covenant. So it all ties together. And anyway, in China, they see that centroid of power moving westward, and the back to Jerusalem has nothing to do with proselyting Jews. That's what a lot of people assume it means. No. China is reaching out to the European Union and Africa and other places. The focus of Chinese Christians is to take Christianity, quote, back to Jerusalem. Their outreach primarily is targeting, guess who? Not the Jews. Muslims. Exactly. And they are coming to Christ by the millions. Their goal is to evangelize Muslims. Praise God. God's call to the Chinese church to complete the Great Commission from the Great Wall of China through the Central Asia to along the Silk Roads. The Chinese house churches are called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ all the way back to Jerusalem. That's the quote they like to use. Call of God for the Chinese church to establish fellowships of believers in all countries, cities, and ethnic groups between China and Jerusalem. It's not a rush to Jerusalem to bring the gospel to Jews. That's not their focus. Interesting. The countries that are in their path are the giants of Islam, the giants of Buddhism, and the giants of Hinduism. You talk about a missionary challenge. Wow. No wonder there's apparently somewhere between 100 and 150 million born-again Christians that have been raised up in that environment with a mission. Boy, that is embarrassing. As we sit and try to get ourselves in perspective, and we stand and see these people risking their lives, not even just for their own, for the most challenging evangelistic horizon you could conceive of. Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism. And by the way, Buddhism, Hinduism isn't foreign to murdering their adversaries. They have an image that's a little different too, but anyway. So the Back to Jerusalem movement started back in the 1920s, went underground for decades. And it hopes to send 100,000 missionaries to 51 nations. That's their goal. So critics who perceive missionary efforts as rooted in Western imperialism, you hear people talk that way, will find their assumptions are defied by the movement of Chinese Christians who want to reclaim Christianity's ancient missionary roots. That's pretty cool, I think. That's pretty cool. They speak of the 1040 window. That's the band that's their challenge, going westward. Hundreds of missionaries are currently working outside China in the Middle East, in North Africa, Central Asia, Indian subcontinent, and Southeast Asia. And I understand from our people that Muslims will more readily listen to a Chinese than an American. Interesting. Hey, whatever works. Thousands more are in training, learning languages such as Arabic and English to use on the mission field. Praise God. Praise God. Okay, we've sort of prattled on here a little bit. Let me leave by giving you a challenge. I'm going to put a challenge on the screen, which if you accept, you flunk the course. I'm going to put something that I believe on the screen, but I trust you'll see it as the most preposterous statement conceivable. I believe you and I are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee or climbed the mountains of Judea. Now, that's a preposterous statement. That you and I are moving into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about the gospel period. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Now to challenge, if you accept that statement, you flunk, because I want you to challenge it. But to challenge it, you've got to do two things. The first thing you got to do is find out what the Bible says, not what Chuck Missler or Bill Perkins or make your own list. No, no, no. Find out what the Bible says yourself. It's too important to be delegated to others. Your eternity hangs upon it. Find out what the Bible really says. The second thing you've got to do is find out what's going on. Now, the good news is the stranglehold by those prostitutes that call themselves the mainline media is broken. Thanks to the alternative press, talk radio, and internet. Now, you know that the Democratic National Committee is trying to resurface the so-called fairness doctrine, which is their attempt to squelch talk radio. Let's hope American public is smarter than that. But today, there are resources available, but you need to show some diligence to find out what's going on. And here's my premise. The more you know about what the Bible actually says, and the more you know what's really going on, you'll discover the convergence that the classical biblical scenario is unfolding before our very eyes. And it's astonishing, and it's exciting. It's exciting. So the real question, you've had a day here of a lot of different speakers, different styles, different messages, and Bill and I both hope they were scratching where you're itching, that they're meeting a need. But I always love John Loeffler's final question. Whenever we have a gathering, John always wants to know, what's the so what question? The so what question. So what are you going to do about it? You're going to go home and you got some neat notes you're going to put in the bookcase, and isn't that great? No, no. What's your action plan? What's your action plan? If you walk out of here and it hasn't changed any of your priorities or plans, then you wasted not only some money, but a very valuable day. What is God calling you to do? How many of you are saved by Jesus Christ? Why? Why did he bother? Well, because he loves you and ultimately that'll glorify God. Great, yeah. No, he did it for a purpose. One of the most exciting things in life is to discover what God is calling you to do. How do you do that? By diligence. One of the things I'm going to challenge you to do is raise the bar on your spiritual walk. Many of you were a Christian a year ago. Many of you were a Christian 10 years ago. Have you had 10 years experience, or have had you 1 year experience repeated 10 times? Have you grown? What is your plan for growth? Just randomness? No, I'm going to suggest all of us, me included, are works in progress. And I trust that in 2009, there's going to be a measurable difference spiritually from the Chuck Missler of 2008. I'm sure many of you hope there's a more substantial change, but anyway. Raise the bar in your own personal walk. Now, what does that mean? It's different for every one of us. How do you do that? You know, I had one of the most exciting, I went around the world here recently, spoke 40 times in 20 cities. It was one of the most exciting trips I ever took because I saw a nation change. Places I had visited over the years in the past, with not much happening, suddenly, 20 cities, the venues were packed. I was in cities I'd never been before, and the people knew all our materials. I said, how many of you are saved? And virtually all the hands went up. And I said, how many of you are in a small group studying the Word of God during the week? And 70% of the hands went up. Wow. That's not something somebody promoted. That's the Holy Spirit working from the grassroots up. And in America, the good news is, you always see in the news where some denominations got a homosexual bishop or all this nonsense, and you get pretty disgusted with the establishment. What you don't hear about is that by the tens of thousands, people are meeting during the week to study the Word of God. Businessmen at breakfast on Thursdays. Isn't necessarily a neighborhood. There's all kinds of formats. But they're there to study. If you're not in a small group during the week, try one. If you can't find one, start one. You don't have to be a teacher to lead a small group. All you have to do is have a few basic skills so that one person doesn't dominate. Throw a DVD in the player and discuss it. The Holy Spirit will take it from there. All you have to do is guide it. You don't have to be a teacher to lead a small group. You want to start one? Contact will help you. But whatever you do, I'm going to argue that what God has you, if you're going to grow, it will be on the basis of a systematic study of the Word of God. You say, well, I read it every day. That's devotional reading. I take that for granted. Are you in a program of some kind? Now, some of us are strong enough to just have a self-study program and to really dig with our own resources. That's the best of all things. Most of us benefit by being in a small group, small enough where people can ask questions without embarrassment, where you're mutually covenant to chase down answers and bring up issues and so forth. But commit to whatever technique you use, commit yourself to a systematic study. But whatever you do, let the main message you get from today be a call to respond to Him. There are people in this audience that God is placing a special thought in your heart as a result of today. It could have been through any one of the speakers. But act on it. God bless you.
This has been China in Bible Prophecy, presented by Chuck Missler. To receive a free catalog of over 200 awesome Stealing the Mind Bible studies on DVDs, CDs, or audio tape, information on upcoming Bible conferences in your area, or details of our missionary outreach and trips to Israel, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 24 hours a day, or on the web at compass.org.